Please give your attention to the text beginning in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2.
Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples."
This section of Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. Please follow along on the screen as we read those three passages in context as well. Romans 1, 16 through 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith."
Galatians 3, 1 through 14. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham."
"For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Hebrews 10, 36 to 11, 6. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul."
"Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the works were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him."
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you, Meredith. Well, in the summer of 1982, July 2nd, there was a man named Larry Walters. He made headlines by flying into LAX airspace on a lawn chair lifted by 42 helium-filled weather balloons. I believe I have a picture of that lawn chair. Is that available? There it is. So this is actually The lawn chair. It is at the Smithsonian, at the National Air and Space Museum at the Smithsonian. And you see he's got the water bottles are his ballasts. If he started getting a little too low, he could drop a water bottle if he needed to. And you see how he strapped himself to the balloons. I don't see a seatbelt on that thing. He went up with a BB gun so that when he was ready to come down, he could shoot down the balloons. Now, depending on which story you read, it seems that initially he had a tether attached to his lawn chair, and so he went up several thousand feet and was intending to only go up a couple hundred feet, but the tether broke, and he drifted into Los Angeles International Airspace over the airport, and he had to come down. When he came down, his wires got all tangled in power lines. He caused a power outage. He was arrested, but he became a folk hero, and his lawn chair is at the National Air and Space Museum. Not to be outdone, September 2nd, 2022, the year that shall not be named, entertainer David Blaine, and go ahead and show this picture, strapped himself to 52 helium-filled balloons without the lawn chair and flew over the Arizona desert for however long he wanted. He did not take a BB gun up with him. Instead, he decided to pack a parachute in a fake balloon that he could put on when he was ready to come down. And so when he was ready, he just released the balloons and parachuted down. Now, that takes some faith. But perhaps most impressively, in my opinion, was the balloon feat accomplished by renowned retired balloon salesman Carl Fredrickson. I believe I have his picture here. I like Carl. He took his whole house with him. And he went to a different continent. That's got to be more impressive, right? These three men each had completely different reasons to entrust their lives to these balloons. The first was probably a thrill seeker, Larry Walters. David Blaine, as an entertainer, he's just trying to get some headlines and get some views. Carl Fredrickson, he loved and missed his wife, didn't he? But together they illustrate the concept of faith, entrusting yourself completely to things that are more or less out of your control. And that's what we're going to see today. Today, as we look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, we're looking at probably the most important passage in Habakkuk, the most quoted passage in Habakkuk in the New Testament. And we are looking at the central theme of this passage, which is the concept of faith. Our sermon today is entitled Habakkuk's Test of Faith, and we'll unpack exactly what that means here in just a second. But I want you to understand this thesis, this big idea: the righteous by faith live by faith and run by faith, while the proud draw back and face destruction. I asked our scripture readers today to read not only our passage, but also the passage as it fits in the context of several different New Testament quotations. But allow me, if you would, to reread these four verses from Habakkuk 2 so that we can have them fresh in our minds. And then I will interact with the context of this passage before diving into what Habakkuk, or the Lord, is trying to communicate to us here. Habakkuk 2, 2 through 5. Then the Lord said to me, or answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges, his desire is hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. You notice that this passage starts with the words, "Then the Lord answered me." And I just want to bring to your recollection that Habakkuk has just finished his monologue to the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord has responded to Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk was despairing over the condition of his people. There were false prophets, there were corrupt priests, there were wicked politicians. Jerusalem was an awful place to live. And Habakkuk felt like the Lord was ignoring his pleas. So much so that Habakkuk accused the Lord of essentially being a liar, telling him that your law is paralyzed. You are not working things out the way that you say you're going to work things out. And so God answers Habakkuk, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1 and going all the way through verse 11. And the Lord's answer to Habakkuk is essentially that he is in control, that his word is proceeding exactly according to plan, and that he has not failed, his word has not failed, but that you think things are bad now, they're about to get a lot worse. And he tells him about the reputation of the Chaldeans that the Lord is raising up. Well, this news of the Chaldeans being raised up, you might not be surprised to hear that Habakkuk did not find this to be good news. He, in fact, found this to be bad news. The Chaldeans were a people of a terrible reputation. They were a bitter and hasty nation. They were a wicked nation. And so Habakkuk then turns to charge God with the accusation that you are judging our people with a people more wicked than us. How is that fair? And he concludes his monologue in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." Habakkuk was confident that God had an answer, but he couldn't imagine what the answer could be. And so God's answer begins in chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answers Habakkuk in Habakkuk's charge. "You are unfair, God. You're judging your people with a people who's more wicked than them." And God's answer to Habakkuk centers on this key idea for today: faith. Now, the Lord answers Habakkuk and tells him, "You're going to have a vision. You're going to have a vision. You're going to see something. And when you see this, I want you to write it down on tablets. I want you to make this thing public. And I need you to understand that there's a couple different ways to respond to this vision." And the vision itself doesn't come until chapter 3. In chapter 3, we get what Habakkuk saw. And Habakkuk describes what he saw. Up until then, Habakkuk is just hearing from God, but he hasn't seen it yet. This actually connects back to chapter 1, verse 5, where God tells Habakkuk, "Hey, what I'm about to do, you won't believe it if I just tell you. You're not going to believe it just by hearing about it. So I'm going to show you." And so in chapter 3, he gets a vision. We're going to talk about that in just a couple weeks. But for now, we need to understand that the Lord is trying to orient Habakkuk around two possible bad responses to this vision and one appropriate response to the vision. He tells him in verse 4, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright." This word for proud carries the idea of puffed up. It's inflated pride. It's like one of those balloons. It is arrogant. It is overconfident in emptiness. That's what it is. It's It's got confidence, but nothing to back it up. It's puffed up pride. And he's saying, look, some will respond to what God has to say with a puffed up, empty pride. I would call it a pretentious pride. It's that pride that says, I'm good, and I know I'm good, and I'm confident that I'm good, and so I don't need to worry, because I'm good. It's pretentious pride. This is the pride that was likely evident among the false prophets and the corrupt priests and the wicked rulers in Jerusalem, as they were believing the lie that there was no way that God was going to bring judgment against Jerusalem. There's just no way. God's not going to do that. We're totally fine. We can keep doing all of the idolatry and ignoring the prophecies because we're good. We've got the temple here. God's not going to let the temple get destroyed. Spoiler alert, he lets the temple get destroyed. They were puffed up. They were pretentious in their pride. Now fast forward to verse 5, and we get a different kind of proud man. It says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Well, this is the pride of those who don't care about God at all. This is the pride that's exemplified primarily by those Chaldeans that were just described earlier in chapter 1, by the people that are, they're gathering the nations, they're enslaving them, they're doing whatever they want with them because they can, because they're powerful. They're thumbing their nose at God, saying, you're not going to do anything, we can do whatever we want. So whereas the false prophets and false priests, corrupt priests, wicked rulers in Jerusalem, they had a pretentious pride, the Chaldeans and those like them had a presumptuous, pleasure-seeking pride. They were happy to presume upon God and say, we can do whatever we want. Two kinds of pride. One appropriate response. It says, but the just shall live by faith. This isn't just any kind of faith. This brings us to our first point today. The righteous are justified by faith alone. As I said, this is not just any kind of faith. This is faith in God, faith in God's word, faith in his promises, faith in his salvation, faith in what God has revealed about how he operates and how he works in the world. It's faith in what God says, that what he says he's going to do, that's what he's going to do. It's not faith in humanity. It's not faith in my good works. It's not faith in superstition or this idea that, oh, because the temple is here, we're fine. It's not faith in anything else other than God and his revealed word. It's faith in God. And what we see here in the text is that the just live by their faith. It is faith that brings us into a proper legal standing with God. This word just here, it's the same word throughout the rest of Habakkuk as righteous. So in Habakkuk 1, all those times where Habakkuk is complaining that the righteous are being afflicted by the wicked, he's using the same word that God uses here. But you know what? I think Habakkuk meant it a little bit differently. I don't think Habakkuk was really thinking about his standing before the Lord when he was talking about righteous. It seems to me that when I read Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk is most concerned about falling prey to the corrupt justice that's happening in Jerusalem. And then when he hears about the Chaldeans, he's pretty concerned about falling prey to the crooked justice that they're going to bring. But here, the Lord is reorienting Habakkuk. He's telling him he needs to reevaluate his standing, not in light of the corrupt justice of Jerusalem or the crooked justice of the wicked, but in light of the perfect justice of God. That's where he needs to set his focus. And so he tells him, the just live by faith. Now, this is not a new concept in the Old Testament. In fact, this concept goes back to the very beginning. We heard in Hebrews chapter 11 that it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. It goes all the way back to Enoch. And this concept is really first fleshed out in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, with Abram, where it says, and he, meaning Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, meaning God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram's faith, Abram's belief, and in this context, it was the belief, the promise that God made, that you will have a descendant in your old age from your own body. That promise. Abram believed God. And God said, that's proper legal standing now. I'm going to count that as righteousness. Now that's not where Abram's faith stops. It continues to build, and we'll get into that just a little bit later. But I want you to see where else this idea comes up in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. But I want you to look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It says, David, considering the forgiveness of sin. How does it happen? And before I read Psalm 32, I want to remind you that they had the sacrificial system of the law, right? They had the Mosaic law. They had a means of taking offerings to the priests, killing the lamb, killing the bull, laying their hands on the bull or on the lamb, and sort of symbolically imposing their sin upon the lamb and having that lamb stand in as their representative and taking their place. But here's what you need to know. The law gave that provision for accidental sin, for unintentional sin. But if you really messed up, if you really messed up like David messed up with Bathsheba and Uriah, if you really messed up in the sense that it was what the Bible calls a high-handed sin, you're sinning against the Lord and you know you're sinning against the Lord, there's not a provision in the law for that. Did you know that? It's not there. There has to be some other way for those sins to be taken care of. And David understands the blessing that comes when those sins are taken care of. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Notice that this is legal standing language. The man who has sinned, but God isn't putting them in the guilty category. They're blessed. He goes on to say in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Wow. Skipping on to verse 10, David says this, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. This isn't a provision of the law. This is trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord brings about the surrounding mercies of God. And look at verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How did they come to be righteous? How did they come to be upright in heart? It wasn't by law keeping. It was by trusting in the Lord and the mercies that come with that. It's the same kind of confidence in God and in his promises that Abram had in Genesis 15. And it's that kind of confidence in the Lord and in his promises that the Lord is reminding Habakkuk of in Habakkuk 2. The just shall live by faith. How do you survive the judgment of God? How are you declared righteous before him and not under condemnation, not guilty? Faith. Fast forward the New Testament. We get more revelation from the Lord, more promises from the Lord. The promises of God are filled out, and it's demonstrated that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so now for us today, it is only faith in Jesus Christ alone that justifies us, that saves us from our sins, that puts us in right standing with God and allows us to be upright in heart. Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just a little later in John's testimony, in John 20, verse 31, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Paul picks up on this idea that it's only by belief in Jesus Christ that we can have life. We read this passage earlier, Galatians 3, 7 through 14. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Through faith. It is only by faith. Only by faith. In Jesus Christ, in him alone, that we can have right standing with God, that we can escape the condemnation that we are due because of our sin, and that we can live. It is easy to look out at the world and become concerned about corrupt justice and crooked justice and lose sight of God's perfect justice, but let us focus our attention there. The puffed up, pretentious, prideful person of Habakkuk 2a, he thought his heart was upright when it was not upright. He was swollen with arrogance and empty confidence, assuming that he had right standing before God, all the while trying to stand on his own two feet. Writing just a few years after Habakkuk, the prophet Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 33:13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Do you understand what Ezekiel is saying there? Let's say you start out in good standing. If you trust in your own capacity to live right before the Lord and mess up even one time, death. James says something similar in James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of the whole thing. Friends, as we're here today, I just want to remind you that our salvation does not come as a result of church attendance, does not come as a result of memorizing scripture, it does not come as a result of being raised in a Christian home. It does not come as a result of going to an altar one time when you were a kid. Our salvation is by faith in Christ alone. This brings us to point two. Those who are righteous by faith live by faith. This may sound basic, it may sound elementary, but I assure you that it's not. It is so easy, so very easy, for those who have claimed Christ and faith in Christ is their means to salvation, who are justified by faith in Christ, it's so easy for those of us with faith in Christ to dismiss the importance of faith for the rest of our lives, for all the other aspects and everything else that we deal with. And that's part of what the Lord is telling Habakkuk here. When he says, "The just shall live by his faith," he is telling him that those who believe have lives that are defined by what they believe. Their actions attest to their faith. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews recounts the suffering that the people he's writing to have experienced and reminds them that they need to keep going. They can't stumble back. They can't draw back now. And that's where he brings in Habakkuk. He says, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe. We're those of faith who will live. And then he explains exactly what he means when he says faith. Right after referencing the faith of Habakkuk 2, he explains what he means when he says faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here's what I need you to recognize about this. Faith consists of confident choices that are consistent with an expected outcome. I'm going to repeat that for you. Faith consists of confident choices consistent with an expected outcome. What the author of Hebrews is reminding us of here is that real faith leaves evidence of its existence behind. Just as if you were to take a clear glass rod or glass window pane. From a distance, you wouldn't be able to see it very well, but if you were to take it out on a lake and dip it in the water and run it through the water, you would see the ripples of that clear glass window pane that it leaves in the water. Well, if your faith is genuine, there ought to be ripples of your faith in your life. There ought to be substance to your faith. It ought to be substantial. It ought to be tangible. Faith leaves evidence. It is observable. Even if what we believe is not seen, the faith itself is seen. Faith leaves a perceptible trace. You see, faith is living as if you can really see the spiritual reality of what's going on superimposed on the physical reality as your eyes perceive it. You're familiar probably with the idea of augmented reality. You could take out your cell phone and you could have your camera pointed out at the world and your screen on your phone will show you what the camera sees, but you can augment that. You know, Snapchat does this. There was a really popular video game called Pokemon Go that does this. Maybe you're familiar. But this idea of augmented reality, it's superimposing on the screen what you can't actually see with your eyes without that phone. Faith is like superimposing the promises of God and all the truth of Scripture on what you see when you look out in the world and saying, I'm going to live like that's really there. If you ever see somebody with like a virtual reality headset on or augmented reality headset on, you'll see them making all sorts of weird motions with their hands, right? They're clearly trying to control something that you can't see at all. But they see it, and so they're acting on it. That's faith. You can see the evidence of what they see, even though you can't see what they see. That's faith. Faith leaves a perceptible trace. Well, let me ask you this. Just like for those men who used balloons to lift them up, they had many balloons, and we have many promises from God that we can trust in. And trusting in the promise of salvation through Christ is sufficient to save you. But did you know that he has supplied you with so many more promises than just that? And he tells us that by his precious and very great promises, we can be partakers of divine nature. That's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And that his promises are designed to sustain us through trials and motivate godly living. So I want to ask you about some of these promises. Look in your own life and test yourself. Is there evidence that you really believe that Christ is coming back for his own? That an eternal reality is awaiting you? That the first will be last and the last will be first? That it's better to serve than be served? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that claim? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that God exalts the humble? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that Christians are not enslaved to sin but freed to serve the Lord? Or that you were bought with a price and you're not your own? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that the Word of God is more valuable than riches and precious jewels, and that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that's where the treasure is? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in his people? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that Christ is worthy of all the glory and honor and praise, even if it costs you everything? Is there evidence in your life that you believe that? Or that his power is made perfect in weakness? Or that God rewards those who diligently seek him? Or that you reap what you sow, and God loves a cheerful giver and causes his grace to abound to the generous? Or that those who are persecuted for his name's sake are blessed? Or that you will stand one day and give an account to the Lord Jesus for your life? Is there evidence in your life that you believe these things? If faith in those promises were illegal, would a jury of your peers have enough evidence to convict you? Is your faith perceptible? Those who are righteous by faith live by faith. The pretentious legalist, the presumptuous hedonist could both claim to have faith, but those who are justified by faith live by faith. Not only that, our last point today, the righteous by faith not only live by faith, but they run by faith. What do I mean by that? Run by faith. Well, look at verse 2 of Habakkuk 2. The Lord tells Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. The idea here is that the reader of the vision will be strengthened by their belief in the content of the vision. The confidence that the vision is true strengthens those who read it. This is building on a prophetic idea throughout other passages in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 40, 31. You can look at that on the screen. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's the same idea that the author of Hebrews builds on in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where he tells us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. If you want to run, if you want to be strengthened in your life, in the midst of your trials, in the struggles that you're facing, if you want to run, set your eyes on the truth of the promise of what God has revealed. It will strengthen you. That's the promise here. Faith in God's promises promotes an eternal perspective and sustains joy when our perception suggests to us that providence has failed. Just consider the impossible scenarios of Hebrews 11. I mentioned Abram earlier. He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness in chapter 15. Well, here he's an old man and he thought there was no way he was going to have a descendant. And the Lord tells him, no, you're going to have a descendant, and he's going to come from your body. And Abram believed that one thing. And then he made a mess because that was the only thing he believed. And so the Lord revealed more to him, and he grew to believe more. And the Lord revealed more, and he grew to believe more. And at some point, the Lord revealed to him, no, listen. Not only is your descendant going to come from your body, it's also going to come from your wife's body. You don't need to supplement anything going on here. Like, there's going to be a descendant between you and your wife. And Abram believed that. Fast forward a few more years. The Lord tests Abraham's faith. What's he tell him to do? Sacrifice Isaac, his son. This one that God had told him, that promised him, like, this is the guy. This is the one that's going to be your seed, that's going to claim your inheritance. Abraham, by this point, had collected so much revelation from God, so many promises from God about this boy, that he was confident that he could sacrifice that boy and God would raise him from the dead. So he was willing to obey. That's confidence. Impossible scenarios overcome by an eternal perspective and faith in God's promises. When we look at Habakkuk's example here, the book of Habakkuk offers the prophet as an example, going from despair to rejoicing. And I don't want to get too far ahead of where we are in our text today, but I want you to notice that Habakkuk was despairing over the plight of the righteous and feeling like the righteous were being persecuted by the wicked in Jerusalem. And he had probably heard tale of other prophets who had faced this kind of persecution. Certainly there's a story that happens maybe a few years later during Jeremiah's time of the prophet who proclaimed the truth and then fled to Egypt. And then the king in Jerusalem sent his commandos down to Egypt to bring him back and kill him. Like, that's the kind of thing that Habakkuk's dealing with. And notice what God tells Habakkuk to do. I want you to write this thing clearly so that everybody can see it. God's telling Habakkuk, the prophecy, the vision, I want you to slap it up there on a billboard. You're going to make this thing public. Habakkuk, after experiencing the vision, does even more than that. If you just look ahead to the very last line of the book of Habakkuk, this often gets forgotten when we memorize or think about the last few verses of Habakkuk. We tend to forget about the very last thing. Notice what Habakkuk does with the vision. God told him, put it on tablets, make it plain for everybody. Habakkuk says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do that. I am also going to put it to music. I'm going to send it to the chief musician. I'm going to publish it. He goes one step further. The confidence that Habakkuk has. Like, billboard, that's not big enough. I'm going to make a viral YouTube video of this thing. Right? Like, I don't care what kind of bullseye they put on my back. I believe this thing. That's what faith does. It emboldened him. It strengthened him to run. Now consider Jesus' example. Pastor Stephen helpfully pointed this out to us, reminded us of this last week in Hebrews 12, where Jesus is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. And he was motivated by the joy that was set before him, acting in faith. And then listen to what Peter says about Jesus and Jesus' trust in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. It says this: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Look at the example of Christ. When he was reviled, when he suffered, what did he do? He trusted. He committed himself or entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. It was faith. It was Jesus' unshakable confidence in the goodness and justice of God and all of the promises therein that said, "I don't need to sin. I'm not going to revile. When I suffer, I'm going to go through this for us, for our good, that we could follow in his example." The righteous, saved by faith, justified by faith, we live by faith, and we run by faith. We're strengthened by faith. When we're in our trials, when we're suffering and we're struggling, and we draw back, maybe we think we're giving ourselves a break. Maybe we think that we have earned a little bit of rest. We've earned some comfort for ourselves. But I've got to tell you, you're only making your life harder. Because we're strengthened by faith. We run by faith. This is how we're designed. May we be able to say, at the end of the day, that there is no pleasure so delightful, no loss so profound, no bribe so valuable or pain so severe, no ease so comfortable or burden so heavy, no flattery so compelling or shame so despised, no illness so debilitating or persecution so fierce or sin so wicked that it would cause me to forsake my faith in God's promises and rest in something else. May we instead forsake pretentious, puffed up pride and presumptuous, pleasure-seeking pride in favor of the promises of God our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are completely reliant upon you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. If we were to stand on our own two feet and rest in our own righteousness, we would have no hope. We would only be condemned. Lord, help us to rest in the truth that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. And Lord, help us to build on that faith, to compound that faith, to trust not only in that promise, but in all of your promises, to grow in faith, that our confidence in you and what you accomplish, that our faith in your goodness and your justice, your worship worthiness and your faithfulness, that those would all be settled in our hearts, that we might live for you, to please you, to honor you, and that we might be strengthened by our confidence in you. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.